thinking, gee, I was hoping that the service would have a happier tenor this morning. But the silence of God is a central aspect of the passage that we're dealing with today. Because Saul is afraid. The scriptures say his heart trembled within him. And he appeals to God, and God is just silent. And I don't know if you've ever been there. Perhaps that's never been your experience. But then again, maybe it has. Maybe you know exactly what I'm talking about. Where somebody you love is sick, or there's a situation you can't resolve, and you pray, and you pray, and you pray, and you get nothing. You just come to this place in your life where you just feel so intensely alone. And in those moments, a desperation can overwhelm our souls. And it can even cause us to do that we know we ought not to do. And that is essentially what unfolds in the life of Saul in chapter 28. He is afraid. He's desperately afraid. I did a little bit of internet research. What are people afraid of? Some of these may apply to you, some of these may not, and they probably won't surprise you. Top 10 list of fears according to the internet. Fear of spiders, number one. And then in order, snakes, heights, flying, dogs, thunder and lightning, the fear of injections, an intense fear of social interactions, the fear of places that are difficult to escape, sometimes involving crowded or open spaces even, and an intense fear of germs and other contaminants. I've always been told, or what I've always understood, was the number one fear out there is actually called glossophobia. It's the fear of public speaking. It quite often comes in ahead of dying. But I always thought, you know, it's pretty powerful, the fear of the unknown. Rudolf Otto, a philosopher, theologian in the late 1800s, early 1900s, he coined a phrase, the numinous. And C.S. Lewis talks about this in his book, Mere Christianity, where he talks about the fear of the numinous. The numinous is kind of like a spiritual awakening or some sort of intuition of something spiritual in your midst. And what Lewis talks about is if you entered into a home and somebody told you that on the other side of that closed door is a tiger, a Bengal tiger, you would be concerned. You might even feel a degree of fear. You might start to wonder about the security of that door. But if somebody were to tell you that on the other side of that door is a ghost, you would feel something altogether different. You would feel a sense of apprehension and confusion and curiosity. Perhaps you might feel a sense of dread, depending on how many times you saw the movie Poltergeist. But you would feel something. And what that something is uncertainty. And quite often in the wake of a crisis, people are impacted with a sense of uncertainty and the fear of the unknown, a sense of the what now? What do we do now? When we come to chapter 28, it opens up in a rather curious way, we think, that there's information that perhaps we don't really need. Why does the author go into a description of the fact that Samuel's now dead and that David is with Achish? Well, David is with Achish, and more importantly, David's not with Saul. David is a powerful warrior, isn't he? And to have David on the other side, that would be like us saying tonight, we've just traded Connor McDavid to the Florida Panthers. None of us would be happy about that, right? We would be, oh no, throw in the towel, give them the cup right now. Why waste everybody's time? we would feel horrible, as if they weren't good enough. Now they've got Connor McDavid. As if the Philistines weren't powerful enough. Now they've got David. They've got David. And it's pretty clear that at this point, Saul is alienated from his family. I mean, he's still got Jonathan, but there's no mention of his family. The author makes sure that we know and we're reminded that Samuel's dead. And then he tells us something very profound. He makes sure that we know that God is silent. Saul has appealed to the Lord, but the Lord is not speaking to him, not by any means, not through dreams, not through the Urim. If you don't know what that was, there was something from way back in the times of Leviticus. They had, the priests had this special coat, and they had two stones. One of them was called the Urim, and it was a way of divining the will of God, casting these artifacts, and it would tell you. You'd have to cast them in compound with another one, and there would be a way to discern what the will of God is. That was unavailable to him. Sometimes they would consult the ephod, but we already know that David's got that. Like God's not talking, not through the prophets, not in any way. And Samuel's staring at this army, and he's terrified. He's desperate. He's desperate for some assurance. He wants guidance. And so, of all the things that he's gone through to this point, now his failures compound. He decides he's going to seek the counsel of a medium to conjure up the dead. So I say it again, this passage, I think, is a case study of what not to do when you're afraid and confused or uncertain about what to do. In life, you know, there's certain motivators, aren't there? There's things that lead us to dark places if we give in to them. Things like anger and jealousy and insecurity. But I would argue chief amongst them is fear. You know, fear motivates us to do all kinds of unproductive, unhealthy things. So today we're going to look at three lessons of what to avoid in moments of fear and desperation. So here we go. Do not let fear cause you to, first of all, just to make bad decisions, seeking direction from sources other than God, consulting psychics and fortune tellers. People are actually prone to do that. And you might say, oh, I've never done that. I would never do that. Let me tell you, I have met Christians who do that. I have met Christians who consult the astrology page in the newspaper. I have met Christians who go to psychic fairs. I don't know if you've ever heard about this, but they are rampant. If you look for a calendar of events in Alberta, like chief amongst things to do is to go to a psychic fair. And if you think they're not a big deal, they are. I don't know if it caught your attention, but last month there was a big one out in Sherwood Park. They had 30 psychics come. And it wasn't just different psychics that would come and read your whatever. You could go and have your picture taken. They had an aura camera that would photograph your aura. I think that's it's light that surrounds you and glows, and different colors represent different things. Kooky stuff. Hey, only 20 bucks, you can get a picture of your aura. I don't have a clue how that works, but people line up for this stuff. And why? You would say, why? It's because they're desperate to know something. We want to know the future, don't we? Hey, have you ever just wished or wondered you had some sort of crystal ball? You know, don't we love those movies where somebody can go back in time and place bets on sporting events, or, you know, just hang on to the winning numbers of the lottery? Or maybe even more profoundly, spend time with a loved one, or stop somebody from getting in a car one fateful night. If we could just go back, if we could. People are desperate for that, and even Christians are prone to do that. You know, Saul, he had three avenues to learn or hear from God what the future would hold or what they ought to do. If you look at verse 5, when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. And so he was determined. He was desperate. He needed an answer. He needed to get an answer somehow, even if it meant conjuring up the dead. And so, yeah, you know, like we're all familiar with that image of seances, right? Where somebody just needs to talk to somebody one more time. I have worked with and talked to lots of people who've lost loved ones, and it is not uncommon to hear somebody say, I would give everything I have if I could just spend 15 more minutes with. Okay? And so sometimes people go to seances, but the instruction from Scripture is clear. Don't do it. And I mean, it's old advice. It's ancient wisdom. Leviticus 19:31, and again in chapter 20 and verse 6 and 27. Deuteronomy 18 verses 10 to 12 says this: Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens or engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. Because of these same detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. People say, why was God so angry? Why did he come against all these nations? Why did he give over the land? Because they were doing horrible and offensive things to God, and those things are listed. I just read them. Consider these words from Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and of the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? When you're afraid, you feel all alone, my best pastoral advice to you, and I think it's biblical, is simply this: cling to Jesus. The scriptures say, draw near to God and God will draw near to you. Cling to Jesus. Whatever the situation, do all you can to ensure that fear does not cause you to go against your conscience. That's my second point, Joy. Do not go against your conscience. We're talking here about violating God's word. Saul knew it was wrong, but he did it anyways. This behavior, I'm quoting from Mary Evans in her commentary of 1 and 2 Samuel. She says, this behavior shows Saul's desperation and perhaps an increasing lack of confidence in God's desire or ability to protect him. Dreams, Urim, and prophets all failed him. The only reply from God was silence. In desperation, he turned to a source of information that he and all around him knew was not appropriate for those who were a part of Yahweh's covenant nation. We know that Saul knew that it was wrong because the scriptures tell us that in verse 3, the second half of verse 3, 28:3, and Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. He knew it was wrong. He cast them out. He banished them. He actually showed a glimpse of being a good king. Robert Bergen adds to this. He says, the writer indicates that Saul had previously made a commendable effort to abide by the Torah in the matter of expelling mediums and spiritists from the land. Mediums and spiritists were individuals who claimed the ability to contact the dead, either serving as intermediaries through whom the dead would speak, or rousing the dead to speak for themselves. This note establishes Saul's clear understanding that it was forbidden for Israelites to consult these individuals, a fact necessary for understanding the severity and speed of the punishment meted out to him. Saul knew it was wrong, but he did it anyways. And it's not exactly like this is something new, is it? Adam knew it was wrong to eat of the forbidden fruit, but he did it anyways. He went against his conscience. He did that which he ought not to do. And how often are you and I prone to do the same thing? You and I know that we ought not to do X, but we go ahead and do it anyways. We flip some sort of override switch on our conscience, and we plunder or thunder or dunder or whatever the word is I'm looking for, but we just head first right into it, right? We do. I do. I'm guessing that maybe from time to time you're prone to that too. You know, what does Romans 1:32 tell us? Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but approve of those who practice them. Going back again to Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 28, be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord. Friends, when you're afraid and feel all alone, consult the Word of God. Read the Bible. Or to the point of what we sang, seek ye first the kingdom of God, what Sally read for us. Pursue God. And don't let fear incline you to listen to bad advice. You think about deeper into the chapter where the witch pleads with Saul to stay and eat. And you know, the scriptures are full of advice about not keeping company with evildoers. Saul ate with the witch because of the people he was with. They encouraged him. So here's Saul the king, but who's giving him advice? Nobody's, and a witch. That's who he's taking advice from. And more importantly, you know who he's not taking advice from? God. You know, he has completely flipped the table here. He's gotten on the wrong side of things. And if you've been tracking over the last few years, you understand how significant it is to eat with people. Saul ate with the witch because the people he was with encouraged him to. If I appeal again to scripture, the witch did what she was asked after receiving assurances of safety. Samuel delivered the bad news. What was curious was that Saul wanted to stay there. Look at verse 20. Then Saul fell at once, full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And at that point, you should be asking, why not? Why not? Why hasn't he eaten anything all day and all night? And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, behold, your servant has obeyed you. And keep in mind the theme of obedience, right? Saul has not obeyed God. But the witch has obeyed Saul. I've taken my life into my hand and listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. In what world? In what world does a servant say to a king, okay, now you listen to me. If my children came to me, even though they are all adults, and said, okay, Buster, we're going to tell you the way it is, I would laugh. I'd say, oh, no. That is not how things work. I have seniority here. Remember, I've seen you naked. I've wiped your little bum-bums. You are not telling me the way it's going to be. There is still an order of things, and it will be preserved. I don't take orders from you. Sorry, Katie, but really, I don't. I just love working with Katie. I get to say things to Katie that I would never have ever said to Janet. Namely, Katie, get me some water. I would never say that to Janet. I'm a little afraid of Janet. But Katie will. Katie will get me. Katie will get me that water. She will make me coffee. She will. She's a good kid. I couldn't imagine Katie or any of my kids telling me the way it is, but the witch does. Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I've taken my life into my hand and have listened to you, or listened to what you've said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way. He refused and said, I will not eat. But he does. He does. He gets convinced to eat. Saul was more inclined to listen to his underlings and the witch than to God. Quoting somebody much smaller than myself, but unwittingly she herself has disclosed to him the deepest meaning of her invitation. Hearken to me as I have hearkened to you. In a grieving manner, she amplifies the accusation of Samuel. Because you did not hearken to Yahweh, therefore Yahweh has done this thing to you this day. Saul realizes he's landed in a situation which resembles a covenant with the medium the necromancer, the witch, instead of with Yahweh. If the meal and its preparation were conducive to a feeling of normality, for it was a dinner fit for a king, that in itself was sinister, because Saul was soon, in a matter of hours, to be king no longer. Scripture is replete with instances where there are prophets giving all kinds of bad advice to kings, priests who don't have in mind the things of God, but would rather be politically correct and speak of things that they think the king wants to hear. You think of the book of Jeremiah and the tension between the priest Pashur and Jeremiah in chapters 19 through 23 of the book of Jeremiah. Or you think of the story that unfolds in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 1 to 8. Let me just read that for you quickly. For 3 years there was no war between Aram and Israel, but in the third year, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went down to see the king of Israel. The king of Israel had said to his officials, "Don't you know that Ramoth Gilead belongs to us, and yet we are doing nothing to retake it from the king of Aram?" So he asked Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight against Ramoth Gilead?" Jehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, "First seek the counsel of the Lord." So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and he asked them, "Shall I go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain?" "Go," they answered, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." But Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there no longer a prophet of the Lord here whom we can acquire of?" Because he discerned that these guys were yes men. Jehoshaphat discerned that they weren't actually inquiring of the Lord and bringing forth word from the Lord. They were just telling the king what he wanted to hear. So Jehoshaphat says, "Is there no longer a prophet of the Lord here whom we can acquire of?" And then this fantastic confession from Scripture, hey? The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, "There is still one prophet through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him." "But I hate him, because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad." "I hate him. Never says anything good. He just everything he says is bad. He's Micaiah, son of Imlah." "And the king should not say such a thing," Jehoshaphat said. And you know, if you read the rest of the story, they go to get Micaiah. He's in prison. And the person coming to get him says, "Okay, everybody's agreed he should go to war. Just play nice, can you? Can you, Micaiah? Just go along with it, buddy. Just fall in. Just be a good guy. Just affirm what everybody else has said. I mean, you will keep your head. It'll be good for you. Just come on, man. Come on. Just take one for the team. Just this one time, Micaiah." And Micaiah says, "Okay." So Ahab says, "Should I go to war?" And he says, "Oh, go to war, O king. You're going to just be this raging success." And Ahab knows he's lying. He's like it's got to be over the top. He says, "Okay, just tell me the truth." He says, "You go to war, you'll die." And he says, "Okay, back to prison with you." And the guard's like, "Couldn't just keep your mouth shut, hey? Just couldn't do that." So off they trot back to prison. And Ahab and Jehoshaphat's going, "Well, I don't know, but okay." And off they go. But Ahab, being this paragon of virtue and courage, says, "Just for funsies, you dress up like a royal king, and I'll just dress up like an ordinary everyday soldier." Because he was a coward. He didn't want to get perforated like a Tetley teabag. But off they go, and there's war. And then the scriptures say that somebody on the other side just slings out a random arrow, like just fires it into nowhere, kind of the way I treated that balloon game at fall fairs, just start throwing darts, and somebody just fires this arrow, and it finds the one chink in Ahab's armor, and he dies. I remember hearing a sermon about this years ago, and the message was this: if God wants you dead, you're going to die. It's like, wow. And I thought my sermons were downers, but there it was, you know. And if God wants you alive, ain't nothing going to kill you. That means you shouldn't drive on the wrong side of the road. You know, everybody stay in their right lane, follow the rules. But here's a matter of fact. God decrees, God declares, and what God says will happen, and it's not a good day to be Saul. Not a good day to be Saul. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says this, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers who suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." And isn't that the truth, hey? Because, you know, I have colleagues, I have friends who preach, and they would affirm me too. It would be nice for me, and it would be incredibly good for me, to be able to stand up here every day, every week, week by week, and say, "You're a good person. You're just such a good person. The Lord just loves you. The Lord just wants you to be the best you can be. He wants you to be all you can be. The Lord just loves you. He wants you to be rich." You know why the Lord wants you to be rich? So you can give more. Oh, yeah. So you can give more. You see, I could be more effective in my ministry if I had a personal jet. So if y'all just kind of kick in a couple $100 and, you know, we'll put it towards the Norm Needs a Jet Fund, and the Lord will bless you. The Lord will bless you. The Lord will give tenfold to you what you give to him. And by him, I mean me. But you know what? You're good, and God is good, and God just loves you, and there's all kinds of things we say that just aren't true. Been reading a book lately about the centrality of the gospel in all aspects of our ministry, and that the gospel is news that we proclaim. It's something that we declare. It's like in the old Middle Ages, you go into the city square with your bell, "Hear ye, hear ye, hear ye." But you know the way that story opens up? "Hear ye, hear ye, hear ye, you are all sinners and you all fall short of the glory of God. God has a holy standard that none of us measure up to, and all of us are worthy of eternal death and damnation. But here's the good news. That doesn't have to be your portion. By the grace of God, you can receive salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, because God sent his Son to save humanity. God sent his Son to die in your place. The penalty that is reserved for the sinners and the unrepentant, that penalty, if you repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ, you need to know that Christ's death on that cross is sufficient to atone for your sin. Just believe in Jesus. Put your faith in him, and you have nothing to fear. You are saved. You are sanctified. You are redeemed. Ephesians tells us that we receive the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, guaranteeing our redemption for that day of judgment, that day that's to come. And when you fully put your faith in Jesus and commit your life to him, you receive that saving grace, that amazing saving grace, which will deliver us from the wrath of God, the judgment that awaits, and through which we inherit the promises of God. And it doesn't mean that your future will be full of cake and ice cream and cotton candy and pink unicorns. You could have some really tough days. You could have some excruciatingly tough days. But you will survive because you have anchored yourself to the Savior of souls. You have put your faith in Jesus Christ, not in yourself. You can't save you, but Jesus can and will. Believe in him. This becomes incredibly profound. It's hard to tell people that they're sinners. It's hard to speak truth sometimes. You know, this may be my exit interview. You want to upset people? I read a book years ago called The Dangerous Doctrine of Love by D.A. Carson. In fact, in it, he appeals to Old Testament scripture and says, one of the most precarious proclamations or declarations, propositions of faith that we are very, very quick to declare is that God's love is unconditional. But if you read your Bible, especially Deuteronomy, you will see that God's love is incredibly conditional. For those who obey me, for those who follow me, I will love them and I will bless them and I will protect them. But for those who turn their backs on me and disobey me and go against me, my wrath will be poured out upon them. And he's actually talking about his covenant people at that point. That the relationship between knowing God, loving God, and obeying God is just so intensely intertwined. And if you don't, the love of God departs from you. So how do we come to the conclusion that God's love is unconditional? Because of passages like, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son so that whoever believeth in him. There was nothing that we did that merited that. There's nothing that we did that garnered that. That was the initiation of God. That God loved us before we loved him. There's that passage. There's the idea that God loved us while we were still sinners. But if you balance that out against Old Testament scripture, you find this tension. That if you want to see the degree or the integrity, or the veracity of somebody's love for God, their faith in God, it's demonstrated through the lives we live. And that doesn't mean, oh gee, I sinned, I guess I don't love God. But I think common sense tells us that for people who've hardened their hearts and turned their face away from God, who've made God their enemy, they're going to be in a battle one day that they won't be able to win, because God doesn't lose, ever. He's umpteen and zero. He's never lost a fight. And he's going to win the big one at the end. Because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's sovereign God. He's Almighty God. He's Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And that's something that's hard to tell people. If you reject Christ, your eternity is hell. That's a reality. That's what the Bible says. I didn't make that up. Hey? But how often and how easily and how quickly do we stray from the Word of God? How prone are we to doing things that we ought not to do? How prone are we to solving our own problems rather than praying for solutions? How prone are we to consult all kinds of authorities other than the Word of God? How quickly do we cultivate relationships with people who don't know God and try to seek spiritual advice from them? It seems weird, doesn't it? When you're afraid and feel all alone, cultivate relationships with godly people. Maintain contact with people who know God. Keep good company. Because the fact of the matter is, we become like the people we spend time with. And so the question is always, who's the stronger personality? Who's going to lead who? Is this person helping you find God, or are they pulling you away from God? And evaluate on those bases. But don't keep company with people who pull you away from the Lord. I think we've all been there, you know, to some degree, that place where we feel lost and alone. And as the song said, even followers get lost sometimes, hey? But when you're afraid and you feel all alone, cling to Jesus. Draw near to God. Keep praying. Consult the Word. Read the Bible. And seek ye first the kingdom of God. Cultivate relationships with godly people. Maintain contact with people that are blessing to you. Keep good company. And understand this. God is with you. And God is able. Even when he seems silent, even when he feels a million miles away. You ask me, why do I kind of poo-poo feelings from time to time? Like, aren't feelings good? Sure, feelings are good. But in my own personal experience, feelings can also be deceptive. Feelings can lead you astray. So do what you know is right. Cling to what is good. Practice the things which you know you ought to practice. Prayer, scripture reading, relationships that help you grow in the Lord. But Saul doesn't do any of these things, does he? He doesn't hear from God, so he decides to go to a witch, a necromancer, somebody who can conjure the dead. He knows it's wrong. He makes a bad decision. He goes against his conscience, and then he cultivates relationships with people who have nothing to do with God. And this is the beginning, the ultimate beginning of his end, because in the next three chapters, everything collapses for Saul. And by the end of the book, Saul's dead. Because Saul, in the end, never obeyed and never truly sought God. But when we do, as we do, I can tell you this, friends, no matter what comes in your life, when you are close to God, you have nothing to fear. Amen. Keith, would you come and lead us in our closing hymn?